Well, you'd have to have been living on a different planet not to have spotted that this week is the has marked the beginning of the Olympic torch relay. And first of all, it wound its way through beleaguered Greece with all of its economic woes, though runners apparently can still run in Greece. Though I noted that they started the flame with a mirror rather than with a match, but I think that was on purpose. And then they flew it all the way to the UK by British Airways. And it started at Land's End, and it's passed all the way through Cornwall. And I think as we meet, it's being run just at this moment through Devon. And if you've been anywhere near the route in Chippenham, then you'll see those great big yellow signs warning you that on Wednesday morning it's coming through Chippenham. If you want to see it, you're in the right place. If you don't want to be involved, my advice is stay at home until after 10:30 on Wednesday morning, because the town is going to be in gridlock. I'm pretty convinced of that. And of course, it'll go through Chippenham and on into the rest of England and so on. I don't think it's making its way into Wales. Sorry for them, and or maybe a relief for them. I don't know. And it's not going as far up as Scotland. For all of us, this has been billed as a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to see the Olympic flame for ourselves. And if you've got anything to do with education here, then you'll know that the junior schools are closing for the morning. Well, they're not. They're staying open, and they're all going to walk to see the flame. And the secondary schools aren't opening until it's already finished. So that certainly this school doesn't open until 10:30, so that they don't have to take responsibility for those thousands of children who are going to want to see the flame passing by. And of course, the excitement is building for a huge variety of reasons, isn't it? The Olympics is a big deal. It's happening in London, only 100 miles away. For the athletes themselves, this is a culmination of what? At least 4 years of training. If not for many of them, for a whole lifetime of training. Some of them, this is the meaning for their lives. Preparing to represent their country at what is billed as the greatest sporting event of the world. And yet what makes the Olympics so very special is that it sets the goal of bringing people together from all different nations and from all different walks of life, bringing them together to compete together in peace. To be unified by a common purpose with a common goal. And whether it succeeds in that goal or not is not for me to judge. But certainly politics and war and so on is not supposed to get in the way. But can I make this one observation that actually the fact that such a goal is regarded as important, unity, no matter what your background or what your nation or what your situation, the fact that unity is regarded as important by the world does say something about that goal, doesn't it? It does say that there is a common thread in humanity that says we really know deep down in our soul that we should be together, working together, somehow together. A desire for a unity that under normal circumstances eludes us. Well, here we are in Acts, chapter 16, and we're in Philippi. It's about 160 miles from Mount Olympus where that flame was lit, or I'm told by Google Maps it's about a three-hour drive on the modern roads that now run through Greece. And we're in the ancient colony, Roman colony of Philippi. It's still there, or at least the ruins of it are still there. And I did toy with pulling up a picture of the amphitheatre that I lifted from the internet, but I decided that that was just kind of a bit cheesy, so I wouldn't do that. But you can kind of get the idea that this is now a ruin. And when we looked in Acts chapter 16 last week, we saw not an Olympic flame, but something much more unifying, actually. The light of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, had been winding its way, not from Mount Olympus across Greece, having its effect. No, no, much more powerful than that. The news of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the fire of God, if you will, has been winding its way right the way across the Mediterranean and has finally reached Europe. That's what we saw last week. If you know the map, if you can imagine for a moment, there is Israel, and now there is Turkey, and then it goes Greece, and then there's a big gap, and I can't think of the name of the country, from Albania, and then there's a big gap, and then you get Italy somewhere around about here. Well, as it makes its transition from kind of Israel and Turkey, it skipped over that little bit of Mediterranean Sea, and it's finally arrived in Greece. In other words, it's now crossed into Europe. The gospel has reached Europe. That's where we were last week. And this flame of the gospel really did change lives when it arrived in Philippi. We saw last week the very first person to respond to it was, Reuben read earlier on, was a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, followed by her entire household. The Philippian church has been established. There is now a church in Europe, according to Acts. That's very exciting. Something big has happened. In fact, from there it spread and eventually reached us. You should be excited, if you're interested in the church in the United Kingdom, by the very fact that what we just read means that the path had been started. I don't know how excited you've been by the Olympic flame. I'm glad if you're excited about it. That's great for you. But this should excite you because this will change your life. The Olympics will be over in 2 months' time for most people. Well, this evening we're going to witness the rest of the founding of the Philippian church. And I hope that as we do, we're going to see that as a force it brings diverse people together, because nothing, not the Olympics, not politics, not the United Nations, not war, not anything else, nothing betters the unity in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing does better than that. Because in heaven one day, Revelation tells us that there will be people united around the throne, singing the praise of God forever from every tribe and language and nation. That's exciting. Nothing does better at uniting people in Jesus. And after establishing their base at Lydia's house by her invitation, I wonder if you notice what Paul and his companions do. Verse 16 kind of picks up the story for us. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Now, I'm going to mention the slave girl a bit more in a minute. But Paul and his companions seem to have continued their conversations by the riverbank as a place of prayer. As we see Paul and his companions going into other cities, we see them going backwards and forwards to the synagogue, debating with the Jews there, working in the marketplace. There was no synagogue in Philippi. We saw that last week. So where does he go? To the place where people are listening. Yes, when he went there for the first time, Lydia was converted fairly quickly, But you know what? There were other people at that riverbank who did not become Christians. Other people still to be convinced. It's very easy when we read the New Testament, particularly when we read something like the book of Acts, that it sounds as if Paul and co. kind of power into a place, stick up a tent, preach the gospel, bam, a whole pile of people are converted and they move on to the next one. That is how it works. Oh, it did happen a bit like that and places. And it certainly used to happen. Some of you will remember the Billy Graham Crusades in the 50s, where they'd come in, stick up a tent, preach the gospel, people be converted, they'd move on to the next one. Great when that happens, but actually Paul knew very well that this is hard work. The fact that Lydia had become a Christian didn't mean he stopped. No, he went back again. And the next day. And the next day. Or maybe it was the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath. In fact, the way Luke phrases it in verse 16 is as if this was just a regular thing that they did. Debating, discussing, reasoning from the scriptures, trying to demonstrate, trying to persuade, trying to help people grasp the truth of the gospel. Well, now they're continuing the conversation by the riverbank place of prayer. But actually, as we look into verse 16, there's an additional voice that is speaking. And it's one that Paul finds disturbing. Pick up verse 16 with me and you'll see what I mean. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, one of the many times presumably, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. The spirit by which this slave girl apparently predicted the future has a kind of horrible background story related to pagan worship. You know very well, I think, that the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And when you look at this in Greek, there's a subtlety behind the spirit description of what's going on in this girl that has a whole background story that that carries with it a big story of pagan gods and stuff. Well, we're not going to go there. We don't need to. But what we can get is the strangeness of what is there. Whatever it was, it seems that something, some voice, convincingly came out of this girl that was not her own. Now, I don't know about you, but that is way outside my experience. I'm pleased it's outside of my experience. But it's not outside everybody's experience. Although, you see, it may sound really strange to us. It sounds strange to us, it seems to me, because the devil generally uses much more subtle means in Western society to draw people his way. In fact, the argument to persuade people of atheism, or the argument to persuade people of that there's no God, or if he is there, it doesn't matter, would be rather undermined if there were demons all over the place, kind of selling their fare, wouldn't it? People would be searching out for God as they are in other cultures right now. No, he's got more subtle means, like secularism, to draw people his way. But the activities of spirit seem to be fairly widespread in the ancient world. So if you look at the Gospels, for example, just turn with me to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. You'll see what I mean. Page 706, if you're using a church Bible. It's always very interesting to me when you take someone that's got no church background, no experience of the Bible before, you open up Mark's Gospel. Mark doesn't gently kind of wheedle his way in and say, well, I'm sorry to explain this to you, but there's these spirit things and Jesus got involved with them. No, no, no. In chapter 1, verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Straight in. It was normal for them. So, where are we? Luke chapter, I won't get you to turn to it, but Luke chapter 8. You find Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee. And he goes to the north side of that sea. And this time a demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8 runs up to him and cries out at the top of his voice, falling at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torture me. These spirits knew who Jesus was. You don't have to go too far through the Gospels to find Jesus confronting such spirits, and in each case, the spirit recognizes and responds with fear and truth about the Lord. It may be that this spirit was both afraid and also somehow drumming up support. Remember, he knows who Jesus is. Remember that he recognizes here in Acts chapter 16 that these guys are preaching the gospel. Remember that he is afraid, whatever this spirit is. He knows what the end is coming. Did you pick up from Mark's Gospel? Have you come to torture me before the appointed time? They know what their end is. So why is it causing a voice to shout, these men are servants of the Most High God telling you the way to be saved? Maybe it's trying to win favor. So they don't drive it out because the girl is interested in Jesus. Maybe it's drumming up support, confusing the message by its crying out. You see, if you're someone that's kind of interested in hearing about the gospel, but at the same time you see this double standard that this demoniac, as theologians like to call them, this demon-possessed person is shouting good things about this, maybe you're going to be confused. Maybe you're going to be put off. I don't know. It'd be like advertising I don't know. I suppose it would be rather like putting a Dyson vacuum cleaner sign on the side of a rubbish truck or something, wouldn't it? There's a kind of, would that work? I don't know. In your advertising campaign at Dyson, you know what I mean? There's a kind of contradiction there somehow, isn't there? They're telling you how to be saved. Ha ha ha. Maybe that's what's going on. Well, whatever it was, there's nothing like jumping on a bandwagon to gain support. Indeed, maybe it realized that Paul and co. would suffer if they tried to stop it, which is precisely what happened. And you kind of think that Paul would love that kind of publicity, don't you? Here he is, wandering around Philippi, trying to engage people in the gospel, and the famous demoniac woman who foretells the future that people pay for are shouting, "Come and listen to this bloke, he's telling you how to be saved." People in our culture aren't asking how to be saved, by and large. Well, not in so many words. In their culture, it was a popular topic of conversation, because people knew that life was short and death was sure, and they knew they weren't right with God, and they searched for gods. In our culture, the subtlety is different. We're confused by the media, seduced by the God of comfort, because survival is no longer out of the question. And yet there are still big questions being answered in our culture, aren't they? So we don't have the devil wandering around after preachers shouting, "This man is a servant of the Most High God telling you how to be saved," would not get attention. But there are other ways to get attention in our culture that the devil uses, like sticking Christians on mainstream TV news, but only showing the most extreme charismatic phenomena and obscuring the gospel that way. The devil knows how to play the game, but he knows he will one day lose, because the victory has been won by Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul demonstrated. Finally, Paul had had enough. And with all the authority of the Son of God, he turned around, and this girl who had been enslaved, not just with shackles on her hands and feet, presumably, but enslaved in her soul by a spirit that forced its way around, finally had to submit. He turned around, and in a moment's sentence, God worked. Do you see what happened? Look again at verse 18. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." No major incantation. He didn't need joss sticks. He just said Jesus' name, and it's gone. I think that's really cool, actually. Don't you? A friend of mine was the son of a witch doctor from West Africa. I studied theology with him. A very calm, very large, strong man. Quite scary, if you bumped into him in a dark alley and you didn't know who he was. And he described to me some of the phenomena that he had seen in his setting, which just made my skin crawl. And I couldn't possibly explain to you, and I don't want to illustrate to you what he said. But I remember saying to him, but his name is Augustine, which is a fantastic name for a West African son of a witch doctor, isn't it? And I said to him, "But Augustine, didn't it scare you?" "No, no," he said to me. "He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world." That's simply the way he handled it. Wherever he walks, that's simply the way he handles it. I guess Paul's experience shouldn't surprise us. It's amazing and predictable. Because, you see, according to other accounts in the Bible, spirits know very well that they have to obey the Lord Jesus. And Paul drove it out in Jesus' name. But perhaps what is more amazing is that this girl has now been released. I've said already, not just from the shackles of her physical slavery, because presumably she's still a slave in this chapter. But certainly she's been released from bondage to Satan. And presumably with that freedom, Luke infers that she herself has now responded to the gospel. Theologians debate whether or not this girl was converted. But why else has Luke put it in? There's lots of things that happened in Acts chapter, in Philippi and in Thessalonica and so on. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, on the one hand, the point he's trying to make is that you've got a rich seller of purple cloth, and she's responded to the gospel at the top of the food chain of Roman culture. And on the other hand, you've got a poor slave girl. Do you see the contrast with Lydia? A wealthy, God-fearing foreigner and a penniless, damaged Philippian. Do you know what? Both of them have had their lives changed by Jesus Christ. And they're both now part of the church at Philippi. Isn't that wonderful? And the Philippian church is growing, but with oh so diverse a company. And so Luke says to us, but you never guess what happened next. Because the Lord's got another plan for the church to grow even further. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered they be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. I say again, it may be because Paul knew very well what would happen, that he'd resisted dealing with the spirit earlier. But now that he has, he's drawn himself and Silas into the center of attention. I wonder quite what they thought they were going to achieve. You see, I guess that given the skill she apparently had and what she'd been doing for days and days, there is a bit of an irony going on here. Here is this girl wandering around after Paul and Silas shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." She can apparently predict the future. Don't you think the owners of the slave girl could have taken her aside and said, "What's going to happen if you keep on doing this?" Do you not see the irony? They failed to predict the future, didn't they? Is it just me? Well, the future was obvious. And the future was bright for her, but not for them. All the money'd gone. They presumably could have stopped her following Paul and Silas, but they didn't. And their tone now becomes abusive and actually rather anti-Semitic. Look at the sense of verse 20. "These men are Jews. They're not just foreigners, they're Jews. They worship a God that is different to our Roman gods. They don't worship the emperor. And I know that's allowed, but it's only just allowed. And they're throwing our city into an uproar, and they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And you know what? They go and they, you can hear it, can't you, in their voice. They worship by the river, and they want a synagogue, but we're not going to let any synagogues here in Philippi. Oh, no. No, they're Jews. I know the emperor says that Jews are allowed, but really, look at what they're about." And the crowd joins in the attack against Paul and Silas. All they've been doing is wandering around telling people to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's another king, a better king than the emperor. There is another God who is so much more of a God than all of your Roman gods. There is a real freedom, a real forgiveness, a real hope, a real light. Why did the crowd join in the attack? Have you ever wondered why it is? Why it is that that when missionaries go to places where the gospel is not known, sometimes they're severely rejected? Or maybe in your office, or maybe in your neighborhood, or maybe in your family, when you say, "Do you know, I have found a meaning to life and a hope and a rescue and a reality that simply is not found anywhere else when I found it in Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why people go, you Christians, you just make me? Have you ever wondered why when the gospel is taken to an Islamic state, why when people have to bow down five times a day and go through all of this stuff apparently to serve Allah, which is no God at all, and you compare it to the freedom and the love and the hope that is in Jesus, why don't they just flock? Why do they react? Why is the gospel banned? Why is the Bible banned? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the nature of sin is that we reject God and put ourselves first. That's why. Why did the crowd attack Paul and Silas? They hadn't done anything wrong. All they'd done is free a slave. You know why? Because men and women, sinfully in their nature, do not want God. They want themselves in charge. We're always like that. You're a battle going on inside of you every single day. This or do I not? I should not. But oh, it's so tempting. Do I want this or do I not? But it's so tempting. We've been going on Sunday mornings through 1 John chapter 1 and following. And we know that to deny the sin inside us is to lie. But if we confess our sins, what does it say? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and free us from all unrighteousness. The crowd has joined in. Xenophobia has taken over in Acts 16. Listen to these foreigners. Who do they think they are, coming here, trashing our God, silencing our fortune teller? It's what selfish, sinful people always do. They always draw attention away from themselves and find a means to drum up popular support. And it seems that wise magistrates go with the popular vote. Well, that's what happens. Take the foreigners, sort them out. They had them stripped and beaten and thrown in prison. History tells us that these magistrates would have had a kind of a domestic police force with them, who would have had both rods and whips. The whips could kill you, but the rods could hurt you. So Paul and Silas were just smashed about a few times with sticks. So they walk into the prison, they're dragged into the prison, beaten and bloodied and very public and very thorough, the example has been made, and the slave owners are satisfied and the crowd is content and the gospel is silenced. Bye-bye, God. Is that what happened? Oh, no. You see, there's a vital lesson from history that anyone who wants to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ really should learn first, including, can I say, Richard Dawkins and co. That the Christ who died on the cross to save you from sin and rose again from the dead, he wasn't just a figure from history you can ignore. He's the Lord of all glory who will have his way. We started this evening by singing from Psalm 46. I wonder if you know that psalm. Let me just read a little bit to you for a moment. No need to turn to it. There's one particular verse that never ceases to thrill my soul. God is our refuge and strength, it says, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountain fall into the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Verse 7, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 9, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Here's the verse I want. Be still, says God, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What does that remind us? It reminds us that when everything else has fallen to bits, God's goal is still to be glorified and he will fulfill that. No matter what gets in the way, magistrates or meandering or you name it, he will be glorified in the end. God had a plan for Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas knew that if you oppose the gospel, you oppose the living God, and you will lose. And Paul and Silas knew that. They weren't certain of their own rescue. They were certain that God was sovereign. You see, Paul and Silas knew very well that their Savior had died on a cross. And they knew too that other disciples had suffered and been beaten and imprisoned and even killed for the gospel. They'd just been smashed up in a Roman marketplace. They had no hope, actually, no certainty at all that they were going to survive till the next day. What was going to happen? Throw them in the stocks. Stocks, Roman stocks, were not the gentle things that we throw fruit at, that we laugh at from medieval times. They were designed to break you, pull your legs and arms apart so that your bones were racked. And as they languish with their feet painfully in the stocks, as verse 24 puts it, they knew very well that they were there because they were obeying what the Lord had said. Maybe this was it. Maybe they would die here. Maybe they trusted him. There were two believers in Philippi, one a merchant, one a slave. Maybe that's it, Lord. That's why you've called us. We're ready for glory now. Maybe. Our problem with reading that is that in our culture that values comfort over almost everything else, we very easily get the idea that if things look like they're disastrous, it must be because we've got it wrong. Don't we get that message sometimes? But actually, if you look at Scripture, you very often find that the most faithful disciples are the very ones that seem, in the world's eyes, to get the hardest deal. Remember, it was the Lord's calling that had led them to Macedonia in the first place. And the Lord of all glory, whom these authorities had taken on, was the one to whom one day everyone must give account. You and I have got to get the point here that when things are not going our way, when we are more convinced that God is sovereign and less concerned for our own comfort, actually we might find things a good deal less stressful. I am increasingly convinced that the key to life is a big view of the sovereignty of God. Increasingly convinced of that. And that's certainly what Paul and Silas had. Just look at that verse 25. It's almost, it would be funny were it not so sad. They're racked, smashed about, blood trickling down, all being beaten up by soldiers having a good time. The baying crowd has been satisfied, so it must have been horrendous. And verse 25, it's not that they're superheroes, it's just that they know God rules. They're sitting at midnight praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners are listening. What's their attitude? Well, if they've silenced the gospel outside the prison, maybe we'll just share it with the prisoners on the inside. Maybe that's just what they're thinking. I don't know. Would you and I be singing Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, if we found ourselves languishing in prison for the gospel? I wonder. Verse 26, suddenly there's a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Oh, must have been such a relief from the stocks. At verse 27, the jailer woke up when he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out saying, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? A few weeks ago, we saw on Sunday morning from Daniel 3 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell the king of Babylon that even if the Lord did not save them from his hands, they would not bow down to any other god. And God had intervened. And here in Philippi, God had intervened. Just imagine the scene. An earthquake has happened. The lights, what little light there were, was, has been shaken and it's gone out. And the prison, presumably there's light from the stars, and the prison warder has run to the prison and found what's happened, and he knows for the chop, and he stands silhouetted in the doorway. And Paul and Silas and everybody else can just see the silhouette of this man in the doorway out to draw the sword. And they can see what he's about to do. So Paul shouts, "Stop!" Why didn't the other prisoners run away? Maybe because they'd been humbled by the gospel? I don't know. But Paul doesn't say, "Oh good, once he's dead we can escape." Paul saved his life. And this hardened jailer must have heard why Paul and Silas were there. And having saved his life, could they just about hold the answer to saving his soul? Why does he ask the question he does? Could it be that he'd heard the cry of the girl, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved"? Could it be that Luke hasn't given us a full account of what the magistrates heard? Could it just be that he was desperate to know for himself? And their reply is somewhat lovely, but also slightly inadequate. They replied, "Well, it's as simple as this, really. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." There's nothing magic, but actually this is a pagan man. He's got no background. Surely he's going to need more than that. If you wandered into the street right now and found someone with no church background and no Bible and never Sunday school, whose grandparents didn't go to Sunday school, and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your whole family," they probably wouldn't have the foggiest idea what you were talking about. You ask a group of primary school kids what Christmas is about, and they'll say Santa Claus and presents. Unless they go to one of the 19 schools that our schools team goes into, in which case they might just have an idea. Never forget the important foundation that's being laid by that team, and pray for them. So Paul and Silas, verse 32, "Well, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." That is to say, they explained who Jesus was. They told him why they'd sung the hymns. They explained why they hadn't escaped. They shared Christ with the man. Nothing magic, just explained the gospel, God's word. And that is why Paul tells the Roman Christians in a letter later on that the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes. Because at that very hour of the night, verse 33, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. He washed their wounds, but now there's another washing going on. Symbolically, his own much deeper wounds of sin are washed away. And I wonder if you can see that something else happened. Symbolically, his wounds are washed away, but practically, yet another different, further member of the new church at Philippi has been taken on. Jailers in those days were often retired Roman soldiers. They're hardened from battle and they're scarred from war. How different could he be to posh Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, and her household, rich enough to take in the four missionaries at a moment's notice and give them accommodation and hospitality for as long as they need? Poor slave girl, penniless, but now freed in Christ, and a hardened, gnarled, beaten-up ex-soldier jailer, who, with all of his family, and they're all together in the Philippian church. And they're all so different. But look, it doesn't end there. The answer is that these guys have nothing in common except this. Do you think an Olympic torch could have brought them together like that? They might just about have stood in the same place in the crowd. Though, to be honest, Lydia would have been in the posh end of town, up here in the kind of Seton Park North end. And shall I say where the non-posh end is? Of course the Olympic torch can't do that. But Jesus can. But Paul has one more concern, I wonder. It's See, the gospel started without much problem here in Philippi, but those authorities could do with some restraining, lest they begin a purge and make these young believers' lives any more difficult than otherwise it's going to be. Paul insists that Roman law is kept, verse 35. When daylight was over, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with an order, release those men. And the jailer told Paul, you can just imagine his face now. He's trying hard to be Christian. Listen to it. Those magistrates have ordered you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. I don't imagine that jailer had said go in peace to anybody ever before in his life. But look what he does. If he needs a lesson in grace, then Paul's not about to give it to him. Or is he? Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No way! Let them come themselves and escort us out. We demand our full rights as Roman citizens. They've got this wrong. And they better go carefully, because we might make a big fuss. Verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Because Roman citizens could not be beaten without trial and could not be mocked and could not be smashed about unless the emperor said so. So they came themselves. You can imagine them coming to the jailer's house. They probably didn't even know where the jail was. They'd walked in another part of town. They came to appease them and they escorted them from the prison. Terribly sorry. Terribly, terribly sorry. It was a complete misunderstanding. I don't know what came over us. I'm terribly sorry. Requesting them to leave the city, please. Since governments are instituted by God, there's absolutely no harm in using their own laws at times to protect the freedoms that we should enjoy. And you know, if you want justification for the Christian Institute or for care, well, here it is. Using appropriate laws to appropriately protect gospel freedom. And we've got to pray for peace that we can continue that witness, haven't we, in our own land. But as we do, consider again, will you, what we've seen on this, which is our anniversary, 7th anniversary Sunday, as we're celebrating today. What is the church at Philippi made of as Paul and Silas and Luke leave? It's made of a rich household, a poor slave, and a jailer with his family. Doesn't bode well, does it really, actually, for a new church? But I wonder if you notice how verse 40 puts it. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers. In other words, the other believers. Maybe Paul took the jailer and family with him, and it was the first time they'd ever been in a wealthy person's house. And maybe they had to wash or stand outside wringing their hands. It didn't matter. They met with the brothers and they encouraged them. What would Paul have said? Well, we don't know, but at the very least he'd have said, God is sovereign here. You can trust him here. The gospel works. Look, Lydia, you trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. She's changed your life. You would never have let this slave girl in, would you? But you know what? She's one of you now. She's a sister. She's changed. And you would never have let this smelly, dirty, horrible, rough jailer in, would you? But he's one of you now. We're brothers together in Christ, inheritors of the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to being around that throne forever. That's what church is. People from every tribe and language and nation, every background and circumstance, who bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. That's what we are, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, oh, think what you're missing out on. Knowing a Savior who died for you, who rose again, who gives an answer to death, and being part of a family of all sorts of people from all sorts of background that will be together forever in glory. Praise God for the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes.